ages 3 through 2nd grade, you're dismissed to children's church. We're taking a break from Revelation for Easter Sunday and talking about selfless sacrifice. That's what Jesus did. It was a selfless sacrifice. And as we think about that, I want to just share this illustration with you from Mandy Woodruff. Out of the article, Consider Greed, the First Deadly Sin of Investing. And so this is what she says. Millionaires are booming in the U.S. Since 2008, the country has added 1.1 million millionaires to its roster. And so a growth rate of 28.6%. That's pretty amazing, right? And that's in 2008. So what do they know, this 1.1 million, that the 99% don't? What is it that they know that we don't know, perhaps, since, you might be a millionaire. I don't know that. I'm not. There's one key investing concept millionaires have mastered, according to Brent Ficus, a senior investment partner at GenSpring. This is it. They know when to stop being greedy. So they know when to stop being greedy. Most average investors tend to want to dabble in the stock market and buy the latest hot stock like Facebook or Apple, he told Bankrate.com. On the other hand, wealthy investors by nature are less risky because they've created a nest egg and don't need it to grow at incredible rates. They just want to stay rich. On the whole, the 99% is in the get-rich mode. So they're, investing high-risk things in order to get the greatest return on their investment. They want to make as much money as fast as possible. And so this passage from Investopedia drives the point home. Perhaps the number one killer of investment return is your emotions. The axiom that fear and greed rule the market is true. Do not let fear or greed overtake you. Focus on the bigger picture. Stock market returns may deviate wildly over a shorter time frame, but over the long term, historical returns for large cap stocks can average 10 to 11%. Realize that over a long time horizon, your portfolio's returns should not deviate much from those averages. In fact, you may benefit from the irrational decisions of other investors. I like that last statement. So you might benefit if you're just slow and steady, maybe a little bit conservative, maybe a little bit of growth in there with your portfolio. And so there's other people that are trying to get rich quick. It might benefit you. But what this does is, we're constantly being bombarded with those kind of things. Like, you hear all kinds of stories, right? Of, you need to be like the Joneses. You need to do this. You need to have that. And commercials are great for doing that kind of stuff, right? To kind of tell you what it is we need. We have to have these things, and they become this desire, and so we begin to envy what other people have, and why don't we have that, and we want that. And so that can be a problem in our lives. It's easy to fall into, especially in this age of technology, to this, I want to be like those other people. I'm fascinated by Facebook because, what you see on Facebook isn't always reality for that person's life. In fact, I would venture to guess that most of the time they're putting on a really good front. Life is grand, right? I got to do this and I got to do that. And then you go on as another individual and you're looking at this other person's life and you're like, wow, wish I got to do that, right? I wish I could go to the beach or go, down to spring training in Florida for the baseball and whatever it is, you're like, you begin to envy what everyone else has. And the reality is you don't see below the surface. Because Facebook is surface to what's really going on in their lives, the struggles that they might be experiencing. But with that, we begin to envy them. And even it's not hard to do in the pastorate because I see what other churches are doing and I wish, I wish I was able to do that or to accomplish this particular thing in pastoral ministry. And if I allowed envy to have full reign in my life, it wouldn't be long and I'd become discontent where I'm at here, and begin looking elsewhere to try and find something that I think I have to have, right? Because I'm envying what other pastors are experiencing. But again, I don't always see the struggles that they're going through, right? The difficulties that they're experiencing. Just a reminder for you all, there is no perfect church because we're all imperfect people. So God's called me here, and I'm excited to be here to be able to minister together with you. Envy can drive us to do things we wouldn't normally do. Judy and I were on vacation 1 year, and because of that, we'd let our guard down, and we were walking in this particular city, just taking in the sights, and the sales representative played on our desire to have a nice place to stay when we went on vacation. And so something better than just a hotel or a motel room, something with multiple bedrooms, a dining room, kitchen, and living room. And, you know, we were cautious, but still, we invested in something that we probably wouldn't have otherwise, except that we were on vacation and let our guard down. And these deals are not easy to get out of. They've designed it that way on purpose. And so we were really envying how other people take vacations instead of being content with how God has provided all these years that we've been married to go on vacation. And so those desires of envy boil down to the fact that I want to feed my own pride. And envy and pride go hand in hand. I want people to look up to me and consider me to be a success and a great leader. And it's a desire to be known that feeds the pride in me. It's a reflection of the sin of selfishness in my own life. And this sin of selfishness can take many forms. It can take envy or pride, greed, ambition, peer pressure. We see that in our own lives. Perhaps you struggle with envy in the position that you hold at work. It doesn't make any sense how or why that other person got the promotion when you should have gotten it, right? You're better at what you do than anyone else, and when you allow envy to control you, you struggle with contentment at work. It affects your relationships with others. You can become paranoid of why people are doing and saying certain things, and you can incorrectly read into something, a statement or an action that was said or done. Because you're not content. You're dealing with this envy. As a young person, your envy is primarily directed toward those at school. You know, you wish that your hair and eyes, body, teeth, or whatever else were like someone else's. We're always comparing. You wish that that learning came as easy to you as it does to that really smart guy or girl in your class who always gets an A on your test and throws off the grading curve, right? You're like, thanks a lot. You messed up the grading curve. If you just got a B, we'd be all right, you know? If you're on a sports team, perhaps you envy the person who seems to be able to excel at the sport without trying very hard. Or maybe it's that student that just had a brother that played that sport too, and so they seem to get more opportunities than you do. And so we can allow envy to take hold in our lives, but it's not just envy that we're dealing with selfishness, but it's also greed. Greed's defined as excessive desire, especially for wealth or possessions. And maybe this form of selfishness is the one you're struggling with. Everything you do is centered around making money so you can purchase things. You know, the almighty dollar becomes what you worship instead of God or something else. The show Clean House that was on years ago highlighted those who had an excessive desire for possessions, right? They had this cluttered house, and the show helped families get their house in order. It also helped the family overcome some emotional issues that had led them to, as the host used to say, mayhem and foolishness. That's what she called these houses. And envy can lead to greed. I got to have that, and so now I got to go make more money to go do this and that and the other thing. And perhaps you've done some things that you would not normally do in order to achieve greater wealth. You work out some business deal that will make you a bigger profit but jeopardize the safety of your product. You just hope that most of them are going to be fine, that there isn't going to be any problems with that quality of the product. Many times you will compromise your value system in order to achieve greater wealth or possessions. And maybe you work out a deal with your friends at school to help you fund a project or an event that will benefit you the most. You use your influence and persuasive abilities to convince them that it will benefit them more than it actually will. And you know that trading a certain toy with another boy or a girl at school is not an equal trade, but will benefit you more than them because you'll receive the more valuable toy. So there's all kinds of ways that greed, you know, powered by envy, can take effect in our lives. And it's a reflection of that sin of selfishness. But it's also ambition or peer pressure. Ambition is not bad in and of itself. Perhaps the driving force in your life is status or prestige. Greed many times accompanies ambition or prestige. Your desire to maintain the status that you have may drive you to not do what's right. You may begin to listen to the voices of those around you who have made you what you are today instead of listening to the truth of God's word or being confident in what you know is right to do. Your beliefs become skewed and tainted by what others think. You're no longer your own. And as we move towards this passage of Scripture today, Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to eventually end up. There are biblical examples of two individuals and one group who struggle with these sins of selfishness as it pertained to the life of Jesus in the final days before his death, burial, and resurrection. So we want to look at those a little bit before we then get to Jesus, the greatest model, the greatest example that we'll ever have. So these people were dealing with selfishness. Judas Iscariot is the first one I want us to look at. He dealt with greed. In John chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, we read these words. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So this is the scenario. Jesus is in this house, and this woman, Mary, she comes and she anoints him with this very expensive nard or perfume. And Judas is like kind of indignant. He's like, why is she doing that? She's wasting that. She's wasting this. Man, she could have sold that for a year's wages and given it to us, and we could have given it to the poor. But that wasn't what he really meant. Because in the back of his mind, he's like, that's a year's wages, and I just helped myself to some of that. Because the money bag for the disciples was just right around his waist. He's like, this is incredible. And so when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, he was indignant. And he scolded Mary for being wasteful. And he tried to sound spiritual by saying that the perfume could be sold and the proceeds used to help the poor. He knew the value of the perfume and how much money could be added to the disciples' coffer. And because he was the one that took care of that money bag, he knew that he would benefit from it as well. His intentions were not pure, but rather greedy. And so Jesus scolds Judas for bothering Mary. No one really enjoys being corrected, but this is what happened to Judas in public. We then see in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 to 16, that Judas meets with the chief priests and asks them what they're willing to give him in exchange for handing Jesus over. You see, he was controlled by money. He was controlled by greed. And so he was willing to turn Jesus over to the religious leaders. And of course, they count out 30 pieces of silver and they give it to him. And he says, I'll show you who he is. With a kiss. I'll identify who Jesus is. And from that point on, he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. And it was selfishness expressed through greed and perhaps pride that caused Judas to reject Jesus and follow Satan. And we know the end story for him, right? After Jesus is arrested and all of a sudden Judas gets a conscience or something and he's like, I can't do this. He goes back to the chief priest and he throws, you know, the money down in front of me. He says, I can't take this. And being distraught because he knows what he's done, he goes out and he hangs himself. Takes his own life. The second group, or the group I want to talk about next, is the chief priests. They had a part to play in all of this, and they were dealing with selfishness, but it was manifested through envy and pride. Imagine being a chief priest in the Jewish tradition during this time. You were highly respected and rarely questioned, if at all. Achieving this level of prestige was something that perhaps many Jewish priests aspired to. You know, everybody looked up to you, and they would listen to every word you had to say. You would teach, and people would take it as law. You had the power to influence people in any direction that you desired. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. He begins to draw large crowds, and people begin to follow him and listen to every word that he says. They're no longer listening to you. Here comes envy. Here comes pride. In fact, Jesus scolds you on multiple occasions in public, making you look foolish instead of intelligent. And even when you finally are able to arrest Jesus because of a traitor in his inner circle of 12, you can't make any of the false accusations stick. How are we going to get rid of this guy? All these accusations that keep coming up, they don't stick. They're false. They're not real. You finally have to claim blasphemy as the reason for condemning him to death, but your Jewish law doesn't allow you to put anyone to death. And yet, you're still pushing for it, right? There's some way that we can have this happen, that we can have him killed, and you take Jesus before the Roman governor because the Roman law allows for death. And the Roman governor tries to protect Jesus, but he knows why the chief priests have handed him over. And we see that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. For he, that's Pontius Pilate, knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. They were just going to get rid of the competition. They didn't want to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They should have known. These were the religious leaders. They had studied Scripture. They knew everything there was to know, supposedly, about the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet, they're missing that Jesus is the Messiah. He was fulfilling prophecy that they had read about in the Old Testament, and yet they still don't want to believe. And the chief priests were jealous and envious of the power that Jesus exhibited, not only in his teaching, but in his ability to heal people. And they were envious of the fact that Jesus was doing things on the Sabbath that they had been falsely taught for years was wrong. All these man-made rules that they've been trying to live by, and all of a sudden, Jesus is breaking those, and he's like, what's going on? You know, how can this be? And it was selfish envy that caused the chief priest to reject Jesus as the Messiah and turn him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. And Pontius Pilate is the second individual that we want to look at today. He was dealing with the selfishness, and it was manifested through ambition, peer pressure. He's questioning Jesus. After talking with Jesus, Pilate knew that the trumped-up charges of causing riots, claiming to be a king, and encouraging people not to pay taxes were false. He wasn't dull and unable to see through the smokescreen to the real reason the Jews brought Jesus to him. It was envy. He saw that. And that's why Pilate stated multiple times that he found no basis to charge Jesus with any crime. And Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus that caused her great suffering, and she's encouraging her husband, do not have anything to do with this innocent man. Don't give in to these religious leaders, these chief priests, the Jews. Don't give in to them. He's an innocent man. Pilate tried desperately not to be part of the salvation history that was unfolding before him. He sent Jesus to Herod so that he wouldn't have to make a decision. We do that sometimes too, don't we? We just passed the buck. Well, if I can just have someone else make the decision for me, I won't have to make that decision. He tried offering to release Jesus or a real criminal, and the Jews chose the real criminal, Barabbas, over Jesus. You know, he was probably thinking, this is a great way. I've done this every year, and maybe this time it'll be good. And he says, I'll give you a criminal, Barabbas, in exchange for Jesus, or I'll release Barabbas. And so when they go, they say, yeah, that's great. Release this guy that we know is a criminal and take care of Jesus, crucify him. And so that kind of backfired on him as well as he's trying to wiggle out of his responsibility in this salvation history story. He tried washing his hands of the situation so he would not be held accountable. And Pilate's final decision was made because of his selfish desire to remain as the governor instead of doing what he knew was right. We see that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 to 26. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And then John writes about this too in chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting. Listen to their words. Listen to the peer pressure that Pilate's now under. if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Wow. All of a sudden, this peer pressure just hits his shoulders, and he's like, ah, they're saying that if I don't do what they want, that I'm not a friend of Caesar, and I'm going to lose my position, my status, my prestige as the leader of the Roman leader in this area. And Pilate had already been in trouble with Tiberius Caesar on at least two other occasions, and he could not afford to be in trouble with him again. Caesar only allowed men to remain in positions of power who were able to maintain control of the people that they were over. And so Pilate gave in to the will of the people. It was Pilate's selfish desire to preserve himself and his status that caused him to reject Jesus and hand him over to be crucified. So we see these examples of humans, whether it's individuals or groups, and the selfishness that was manifested in different ways, whether it was through greed or whether it was through ambition or status or whether it was through all these other ways. Envy. But then we see how Jesus comes and what he did for us, because we all struggle with selfishness. I would say that selfishness is the root of every sin, just wanting our own way. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, we see Jesus' example. The selfish sin of greed. We see these words in verses 5 and 6 in Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He wasn't greedy for the position or power that God has. He wasn't trying to hold on to it. That's what he's talking about, was something to be grasped. And the Greek is talking about holding on to it tightly. He wasn't doing those kind of things. He wasn't greedy for this position or this power. He was the Son of God, or is the Son of God. He was there when the world was created. He knows about the riches of heaven. He owns everything. He has unlimited power. And yet he sacrificed all of that for you and for me. He set aside the right to his glory and power. And even as he suffered a horrible beating at the hands of Roman soldiers, he did not use his power to avoid it. And as he suffered the brutal death of crucifixion on a cross, he could have called down angels from heaven to minister to him, but he chose not to, out of his love for us. He showed no signs of an excessive desire for wealth or possessions. He was selfless. When Jesus is presented with this idea of ambition and status, we see what happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. Jesus was selfless when it came to ambition or status. He did not allow what others thought about him to affect what he came to do. He didn't give in to peer pressure. We see in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33, these words. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You know, so Peter's like trying to tell him, you shouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. You shouldn't go ahead with this. Don't talk that way. And Jesus is like, Peter, I love you, man, but you don't have the things of God in mind here. You're missing the fact and the point why I came. This is why I've come, to be rejected by the religious leaders, to die on a cross, to take your punishment for sin, the punishment for sin for all of humanity. That's why I've come. And we see in John chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, some other times when this happened with Jesus, Then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. This is when he's going back to see Lazarus, who's died. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? And he's like, I know what I have to do. He's not afraid of what is going to take place. He knows his role in salvation history. And so he's ready to do that. He doesn't let peer pressure affect what he's going to do and not do. He knew what was right, and he followed through with it, even though the Roman soldiers mocked him and beat him. And when Jesus is presented with the, you know, with this selfishness of envy and pride, we see what happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He wasn't envying anyone else. Didn't have this pride. There was humility. And he showed that humility as he went to the cross. He didn't let his deity stop him from accomplishing his mission and goal. He wasn't prideful about his position as the Son of God, but was willing to take on the essence of man in order to save you and me. So that Scripture would come true when it says, hey, he's been tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet he has done it without sin. He hasn't given in. And that's why he's the only one that could take our punishment for sin, because he was perfect without sin. And perhaps the chief priests wouldn't have even envied Jesus if they had understood who he was and why he had come to earth. If they wouldn't have missed Old Testament scripture, right? And realized that he was the Messiah. But they had kind of twisted Old Testament scripture to say they were looking for a military leader to come and set them free from Roman rule. And they missed that he was coming to establish a heavenly kingdom to take care of sin. Something far greater than Roman rule. That's why he had come. And Jesus selflessly became obedient to death on the cross. Now, Jesus' death brought you victory, because his death destroyed the devil who holds the power of death. Jesus' resurrection vindicated him and declared with power that he is the Son of God, and that his death was effective for the forgiveness of sins. And so God said, I accept your perfect sacrifice. Because of that, I'm allowing you to come alive again. And that's what we celebrate today. And then we see what God does because of Jesus' obedience, not giving in to the selfishness that you and I all struggle with. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Guess what? He got to experience all that he had sacrificed selflessly. He sits at the right hand of God the Father now, interceding for us. He sees everything. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows the selfishness in our hearts and how it's manifested, whether through greed or envy or prestige or you name it. So Jesus died for your sin. And if you're struggling with the selfish sin of envy or pride, Jesus died to take your punishment. If you're struggling with the selfish sin of greed, this excessive desire for wealth, possessions, Jesus paid your fine. If you're struggling with the selfish sin of ambition or compromise, Jesus shed his blood so you could be set free. My greatest desire for you is that you'll recognize all that God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, this is our humanness. This is what we're born with, a desire to have. Listen to what Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. See, we're all born with a want to sin, with a desire to have our own way. We don't want anyone to be our boss. We want to determine for ourselves how life's going to go. And God says that's the human condition. Everybody is born that way. They're not desiring a relationship with God at all. They just want to do this on their own. And God gives us the free will to do that. But guess what? He says there's consequences for that decision. There's consequences for you to go in your own way. He says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages, what we earn or deserve for our sin is death." It's not a physical death, because none of us would be here. It's a spiritual death, a separation from God. There's a gap between humanity and God because of sin. Sin created that gap. I like the rest of this verse because it goes on and says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what we earn for our sin is separation from God, but he says, guess what? I made a way to take care of that gap, to bridge the gap. And it's not with religion. It's not with doing good things. It's not with going to church. It's not with helping the poor. None of those bridges that we try to build to God reach and bridge the gap. There's only one thing. And that's Jesus Christ. God says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Listen, I understand your condition, and I love you so much that I did something about it. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that was foretold in Scripture long before it ever took place. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, that of that very fact. He says how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he came alive again the third day according to the Scriptures. He said God foretold this long time ago in the Old Testament prophets. And then he fulfilled his promise. He kept his promise to humanity to take care of their sin problem, to put that bridge between humanity and God, to take care of the gap of sin. And then he says, this is how you take care of it. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 10 and verse 13. "But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Do you hear that word, all? For all who call on the name of the Lord. That's you and me. It's a repentance. It's a turning away from our sin. It's not just saying we're sorry. That's easy to do, right? I got caught. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, you know. I'm just sorry that I got caught. I'm not sorry that I did what I did. I'm just sorry that I got caught. But no, this what we're talking about here is a repentance. It's like it's a turning away from that sin. Beginning to follow Jesus. Just this past week, Judy and I have been talking about salvation. She's been teaching about tell someone, which is about sharing your faith. And she said that in reality, what we see with a lot of people who claim Christianity or to be a Christian is this. They're saying this. They're still going the way of the world like this. And they're going, yeah, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. They've never repented. This is repentance. I want to follow you. I want you to be Lord of my life. But so many of us do this. Yeah, Jesus, I'm following you. No, you're not. You're following the way of the world and you're simply giving God lip service. And he wants you all in. He doesn't want this. He wants this. He wants us bowing before him. And so maybe you're here today and you've been doing this. Or maybe you've just been doing this. Like, you don't even care about God. And you're like, but I recognize today that I have this sin problem that I've been born with. And that I want to repent and turn and begin to follow Jesus with my whole life. And so on the back of your communication cards, that very first My Next Step is this one today, is to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. And if you make that decision today and you mark that circle, please put your name on the front of your card and turn it in, because I want to call and talk with you this week. That's an incredible decision to turn to Jesus completely and to follow him. You may be here today and can say that you know about God and you know what Jesus Christ did for you when he died on the cross, but there's something that's holding you back from giving your life completely to him as your Savior. Maybe you're still rejecting Jesus. Judas and the chief priest, the Pontius Pilate, all knew about God. They saw Jesus face to face, for goodness sakes, and yet they rejected him. And perhaps it makes perfect sense to you why Judas Iscariot rejected Jesus. Maybe you're seeking true happiness by accumulating wealth or possessions. You may have the misconception that if you dedicate your life to Jesus Christ, that he will require you to sell all of your possessions or empty your bank accounts and give to the poor. You're concerned that you'll have to live a pauper's life and never be happy, and that's not reality. He takes care of us. He provides for us. It may not be everything that we want, mind you, but he promises to take care of every one of our needs. When Jesus comes into your life, he will change your desires to coincide with God's purposes. And the Holy Spirit will teach you how to deny yourself and to take up your cross daily and to follow Jesus. Maybe you continue to reject Jesus because of pride. You want to be in charge of your life. You don't want anyone telling you what you can and cannot do. You view the Bible as God's rule book and rules are meant to be broken. You don't want to admit that you could use someone's help with the situation that you're currently going through. And perhaps you've seen answered prayer in someone else's life, but you're too prideful to experience it for yourself. You may be dealing with peer pressure, which has caused you to reject Jesus. You know what's right to do, but you're afraid of what your friends might think if you turn your life over to Jesus Christ. And you've allowed them to influence how you think and act, but you've felt the leading of God's Spirit in your life. He's calling out to you to follow him. So maybe that second next step is for you today. You're still not ready to make that decision, the first one that we shared today, that first my next step, but I encourage you to take this step. And it's to commit to read the Gospel of John in the New Testament of the Bible for the next month and ask God to reveal himself to me. Let God do the work. Let him prove to you through his word who Jesus is and what he came to earth to do. Don't go in with any preconceived ideas, please. Just go in saying, God, I want you to do this. I want you to do the miraculous in my life, to change me, to transform me. I don't want to keep doing what I've been doing. And as a body of believers today, we have a responsibility to share this transformational gospel with those in our sphere of influence. After Jesus' resurrection, he stayed on earth for 40 days, teaching his disciples. It wasn't just the 12, it was so much, many more than that. It was over 500. These were the guys that were going to take the gospel around the world. And he tells them this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And here's the best words yet. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's with us to give us the power to do this, to share the gospel with those around us. And so in conclusion today, Philip Yancey, in his best-selling book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he contrasts a couple of things for us. The humility that characterized Jesus royal visit to planet Earth with the prestigious image associated with world rulers today. Sometimes we can look at this and say, man, I really envy these world leaders and all of these resources they have and the ability to go and do all these things. And sometimes we get angry when our president goes flying all over the place and spends our tax dollars to do that. But Jesus came in humility. He didn't do those things. Listen to what Philip Yancey says. In London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the queen and her family sat, I caught glimpses of the way rulers stride through the world, with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage. Did you catch that? Woo! That's included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and a white kid leather toilet seat covers. Don't ask. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. And then in contrast, in meek contrast, God's visit to earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present and nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feed trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. A mule could have stepped on him. Thank goodness he didn't. But that's how Jesus came. That's how he lived his life. As we saw today, this is Philippians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. That's why I enjoy preaching from it. But listen again. I just want to read these words as we close. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that's what gives us life, is his perfect sacrifice for us, his selfless sacrifice for us. And that's what we celebrate during Holy Week. And that's what we celebrate today, is that God accepted that perfect sacrifice so that we might have life, that we might be saved from our sins. Most incredible thing ever. And so today, as we close, the worship team's going to be coming. We're going to be singing a special song, so you can just remain seated this morning. It's called, O Come to the Altar. And if you're ready to make that decision for Jesus today, maybe you've been doing this. Maybe you've been doing this, and you're ready to do this today. The altar's open for you to come. We have some of our leaders that are going to come forward and be here for you to talk with you about that decision to believe in Jesus, to confess with your mouth that he is Lord, to believe in your heart. And so, would you bow your heads with me as we just close in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly died on the cross for us to take our punishment for sin. Now, Lord, I pray that you would move by your Holy Spirit in hearts and minds, that if they haven't ever turned to you, Lord God, and never had a desire to do that, and maybe today is the day, or maybe they've not committed to you completely, Lord God, I pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds. Would you draw them today? We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll see the words come up.